Romans 12 tells us that we need to be transformed by the renewing of our minds, right? We need to be able to adjust our thinking to this new life that we're living. Oftentimes we process the events that happen into our life according to the world around us and how we're expected to process them. And it's just the way we tend to live, where Jesus calls us to process the events that happen in our life, good, bad, ugly, all of the above, process all those events through his lens. Look at them through his eyes and have a transformed mind. When we stop and consider the things that have happened in our life, instead of reading them all through what's happened, we need to read them through Jesus' eyes and see what he may be teaching us through that. So that's what I'm going to be focusing on this morning. We're going to be talking, actually. I picked up a guy from Aurelia, Joe, a really cool guy. When I went to this seminar in London yesterday, there was a guy from Aurelia that wanted to go, so I picked him up and we got to know each other on the drive. We'd never met before. And on the way back, he was quizzing me about my sermon and I'm sharing it. And I thought, you know, I'm not always this heavy when I preach. Usually there's a lot more jokes, but we're approaching Easter, and I feel really strongly that we need to reflect on our lives through the lens of Jesus. And so we're going to be doing that. My favorite hymn in the entire world, and now, Henry, you called me on it on Wednesday night because I always say favorite hymn, but I have a very definite structure in my mind of my hymn world. Here are my second favorites. Be Thou My Vision, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing, and The Love of God, which we sang at my wedding. Those are my three second favorites. They're tied. There's no particular order. But there is one hymn in my life that would take first place above all. And it might change in a couple years if I hear something better or different. But right now in my life, the hymn that is the most valuable to me, the one that I love more than anything else, and we don't sing it often, is Hallelujah, What a Savior. It's also known as Man of Sorrows, What a Name. And what that hymn does, it's just a simple two-line hymn, or two-line, five-verse hymn. It walks us through Jesus's what he did at Easter. Man of sorrows, what a name for the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. Bearing shame, scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Guilty, vile, helpless we, spotless Lamb of God was he, full atonement, can it be? Hallelujah, what a Savior. Lifted up was he to die, it is finished, was his cry. Now in heaven exalted high. And then finally, when he comes, our glorious king, all his ransomed home to bring, then anew the song will sing. It's written by a man named Philip Bliss. He was became an associate kind of D.L. Moody, so he was a revivalist sort of person. And he's encapsulated the Easter story in a hymn. So what we're going to be doing as a church as we approach Easter is every week we're going to look at a line or a phrase from Jesus' Easter story taken from this hymn. We're going to reflect on it from Scripture and reflect on our own lives and try to look at our lives and think, what do our lives look like when seen through the lens of Jesus? And so this morning we are going to look at the first phrase of this hymn, Man of Sorrows, What a Name. And there was a little bit that I wanted to read to you from a book that I realize now that I left in my office. But fortunately, the microphone works in my office, so it's all good. I had to turn to the right page. This is from a man named Henry Nouwen. He's passed away now. He devoted his life to serving mentally challenged people. He's quite a saint in a lot of ways. Not just that, but in a lot of ways. And these are his reflections called Here and Now on various things in life. And this is what he had to say about the issue we're going to be looking at this morning. In the world around us, a radical distinction has been made between joy and sorrow. People tend to say that when you're glad, you cannot be sad. And when you're sad, you cannot be glad. In fact, our contemporary society does everything possible to keep gladness and sadness separated. Sorrow and pain must be kept away at all costs because there are opposites of gladness. They are the opposites of gladness and the happiness that we desire. So, death, illness, human brokenness, all have to be hidden from our sight because they keep us from the happiness for which we strive. They are obstructions on our way to the goal of life. The vision offered by Jesus stands in sharp contrast to this worldly vision. Jesus shows, both in his teachings and in his life, that true joy is often hidden in the midst of our sorrow, and that the dance of life finds its beginnings in grief. He says, unless the grain of wheat dies, it cannot bear fruit. Unless we lose our lives, we cannot find them. Unless we lose our lives, we cannot find them. Unless the Son of Man dies, he cannot send the Spirit. To his two disciples who were dejected after his suffering and death, Jesus says, you foolish people, so slow to believe all that the prophets have said. Was it not necessary that Christ should suffer and so enter his glory? So here a completely new way of living is revealed. It is a way in which pain can be embraced, not out of some desire to suffer, but in the knowledge that something new will be born in the pain. Jesus actually calls our pains labor pains, a metaphor that men find difficult to understand. But Jesus said this from John 16:21. A woman in childbirth suffers because her time has come, but when she has given birth to the child, she forgets her suffering in the joy that a human being has been born into the world. The cross has become, this is the conclusion of Nouwen's little meditation, the cross has become the most powerful symbol of this new vision. The cross is a symbol of death and life, of suffering and joy, of defeat and victory. And it's the cross that shows us the way. And I think Nouwen was on to something. We do everything in our world to separate any sort of suffering from our lives so that we don't even consider it until we're blindsided by it. We have pills to take away suffering, which I'm very thankful for on occasion. We have funeral homes to remove suffering. No longer do we grieve people in our own homes. We move that away from us so we don't have to live with the suffering. We outsource it somewhere else. We have entertainment and its many forms that are able to distract us. In another place, Nouwen makes the point that what we do when we go on what we call vacations is we use vacations as kind of an anesthetic to take away the pain of our life and to ignore it for just that brief time that we're away. We like to remove suffering from us instead of considering what our suffering is and what we might have to learn through suffering. For Jesus, suffering was the road to true life and true joy. So this morning we're going to look at a heavy topic, but I believe it's an important topic. The first line of Hallelujah, What a Savior, is this: Man of Sorrows. What a name for the Son of God who came. We're going to look at Jesus' suffering, what he suffered from us, and we're going to read that ancient prophecy that was quoted there. And then we're going to consider the ways that we suffer in our own life and how we should see them, how we can view the suffering in our own life. So we're beginning in a good place. We're beginning with Jesus. We're beginning with how he suffered, and we're going to consider it through that ancient prophecy. So if you'd like to turn to Isaiah 51, or 53, verses 1 to 3, you're welcome to. I'm going to read that passage and then I'm going to reflect on it. Isaiah 53, verses 1 to 3. Who has believed what he's heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant. The servant that's spoken about in this prophecy grew up before the Lord like a young plant and like a root springing out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteem him not. It's pretty amazing, you know. That passage of Isaiah, I mean, scholars can always argue the details, but the most likely understanding of that passage of Isaiah is that it was written when Israel was in exile. It was written later than the first half of Isaiah, when the actual prophet Isaiah was around. It was probably written when Israel had their homeland destroyed. Everything they knew that they loved was taken from them. They lost their temple. They lost their God. They lost their families. They lost their homeland. They were deported across the desert in a forced march of some 600 to 800 miles, and they were put up in a refugee camp on the banks of a canal that had been set to funnel water into Babylon. And there they were living, and God was still speaking to some of them. And God gave them this prophecy. And so when Israel heard this prophecy for the first time, they understood it in the way that any of us would understand it. They are the ones who are suffering. Look at what they've gone through. Look at what they had happened to them in their life. And all throughout their history, Israel knew that they were God's servant. They were God's chosen people. They were the people whom God had decided to work through to reach the world. So when Israel heard this prophecy, they thought, he's talking about us. We are the man of sorrows. As a nation, we are suffering on behalf of all the other nations. We are going through this pain. And in a sense, they were right. But when you go 5-6 centuries further and you see the life of Jesus, you realize what God was really speaking to this prophet. He was really saying that it's not just Israel as a nation, it's Israel as a person, one person. Jesus Christ is going to fulfill this prophecy. And there's a number of prophecies in the later half of Isaiah that point out details of Jesus' life that you just couldn't have invented. It's uncanny. And so we're going to look at what Jesus suffered according to this prophecy about him and consider his life. First of all, we read this. He grew up before him, so that he is the servant, which is Jesus, and the him is God the Father. So Jesus grew up before his Father like a young plant, like a root that has sprung out of dry ground. The nation of Israel was born, you could say, in the promised land when God spoke to Abraham, but they really became a nation in Egypt. Don't know how well you remember Genesis and Exodus, but at the end of the book of Genesis, Joseph's 12 brothers and his dad make the trip to Egypt to live because there's food there. And then at the beginning of the book of Exodus, it's about 400 years later, there is a whole nation of Israelites, and they're suffering. They're in slavery. And so Israel as a nation, you could say, grew up in dry land. In the land of Egypt, they grew up like a spring trying to burst forth out of dry ground that God brought them through. And what do we know about Jesus? Well, a very similar thing. He was born in a land that was ruled by a paranoid king. Many of the rulers were paranoid in that day. And Herod was one of the most paranoid. I can tell you stories about him, but it would serve no purpose, but they're great stories, so I'll save them for later. Herod was a paranoid king, and he was afraid that he was constantly afraid that the people he was ruling would rise up against him. And so when he heard that there was this king of the Jews being born, he sent out an order that every male child under the age of 2 should be killed. Solve the problem. So the Lord warned Mary and Joseph and said, you got to get this child out of here. Herod's coming. So they took off, and where did they go? Egypt. Jesus grew up in Egypt. We don't think of that when we hear Egypt in the news today, but that's where Jesus was raised. That's where Jesus took his first steps. That's where Jesus had some of his childhood friends. He probably lived in Alexandria, which had a big Jewish quarter in the region, but we don't know for certain. But we know that just like the nation of Israel, Jesus himself grew up like a shoot out of dry ground. He didn't grow up in his homeland. He grew up in exile. He grew up in a land that wasn't his own, with people around him who weren't his own. He was raised from a young boy to know what it meant to suffer.
He grew up before him like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground. Next, we read that he had no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. Israel as a nation, all throughout the Old Testament, was nothing that spectacular to look at, with the possible exception of Solomon's era when he was king. It was something. But for most of Israel's life, there were monster nations around them. There was the nation of Israel. There was the nation of Assyria. There was the nation of Babylon that were monstrous and huge and majestic and glorious. And Israel was this little spit of land in between them all, hoping that they didn't get invaded from the north or from the south. Israel as a nation had no form or majesty. You wouldn't aspire to be the nation of Israel in those days by human standards. And we read the same about Jesus. Jesus had no form or majesty. You know, I think our pictures about Jesus are wrong. How many people watched the first History Channel Bible movie? I know it was a big deal on Facebook. They haven't got to the life of Jesus yet, right? As far as I know. But I put a picture of Jesus from the Jesus movie. Now, I'm no judge of male beauty. But I'm thinking that's a fine-looking man. Right? We miss it when we think about Jesus. What does the prophecy tell us about him? Well, he was nothing special to look at. It's pretty obvious. If they wanted to be true, they'd get a slightly ugly man to play the role of Jesus. The point being, whenever we think of Jesus and we think of those beautiful pictures that are hung on the walls of our church that we grew up in as a child, and we see pictures of Jesus in movies and actors all done up in their makeup and stuff like that, we think, Jesus was a fine-looking man and a good personality and kind of had that magnetic beauty that was able to draw these crowds to him. No, if anything, people would look at him and go, keep walking. He was not a pretty man. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him. He had no beauty that we should desire him. He wasn't anything in the natural. He was just like every one of us. That sounded like an insult. It was coming out of my mouth. I didn't mean it that way. He was normal. He was nothing special. He wasn't a fancy actor. He was average, if that, to look at. The next part of the prophecy tells us that he was despised and he was rejected by men. Israel was despised and rejected by the nations around them. I mean, eventually the northern part of Israel was destroyed by Assyria and the southern part was destroyed by Babylon a couple hundred years later. They were nothing. They were despised by the nations around them. And in the same way, Jesus suffered rejection. We think of Jesus often as being this magnetic, charismatic personality that had the fans trailing around him all the time, adoring him and ready to wait on him. Jesus suffered rejection. I want to share a few episodes from Jesus' life here just to reflect on what he went through. Mark 6, verses 1 to 6. Jesus went away from there and he came to his hometown. Do you know that feeling when you drive back into your hometown? And you see all the old people that you used to know. He went back into his hometown. And his disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath, being the good Jewish man that he was, he began to teach in the synagogue. So he goes to his home church, we would say, in his hometown after he had started his ministry. And many who heard him were astonished. And they said, where did this man get these things? What is this wisdom that's given to him? How on earth are such mighty works done by his hands? Isn't this the son of Mary? Isn't he the kids are downstairs. Isn't he that bastard? Isn't he that illegitimate child? Isn't he the one whose parents fled to Egypt because they were too ashamed to face the fact that he wasn't born the natural way? This is what was going on about him, and he was hearing all this from his hometown. Isn't he the son of Mary, the brother of James, and Joseph, and Judas, and Simon? Aren't his sisters here with us? And they were offended at him. And Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor in his hometown, except in his hometown and among relatives in his own household. And he could not do any mighty works there except lay his hands on a few sick people and heal them. Just lay his hands on a few sick people and heal them. Minor stuff. And he marveled. He was shocked. He was amazed. He was confused. He was disturbed because they didn't believe.
Jesus went back. Jesus has started his ministry well. He was healing people. Word was getting out. And he goes back to the town that he was raised in. And the people that were prejudiced against him for his whole life just said, yeah, what are you doing talking to us like this? Move along. He was rejected by his own hometown. His own brothers didn't believe him. John chapter 7, verse 5. Says this, not even his brothers believed him. He spent 30 years with his brothers. Well, a little less than that because they were probably born after him. But he spent, say, at least 25 years with his brothers, growing up with them, demonstrating what a life without sin looked like. He worked with them. He learned the trade of his father with them. He spent his waking hours with them. And then when it came to the most important time of his life, his very own brothers that he lived in, he slept in the same room with them. He spent all his waking time with them. His own brothers didn't believe him. They just said, you know what, you've lost it. He was rejected by his hometown. He was rejected by his brothers, and he really wrestled with people abandoning him. Earlier in John 6, verse 60, just before that, Jesus said some harsh words. He said, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in you, which is a pretty dramatic thing to say. And a lot of people left when Jesus got serious. And when many of his own disciples heard Jesus' words, they said, this is a hard thing to understand. How can we listen to this? But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling, he said this, are you offended at this? What then if you see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words I've spoken to you are spirit and life, but there's some of you who just don't believe. Because Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who didn't believe and who would betray him. And he said, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted by the Father. And after this, many of his disciples, the people that followed him, turned back and no longer walked with him. And so Jesus said to the 12, the inner core of his disciples, I just picture Jesus sitting here. He said some hard words and people are getting offended, and he knew his own disciples weren't believing them. And the people that had been walking with him start to walk away from him and to leave him behind. And Jesus looks at 12 who were left around him and said, do you want to leave too? Imagine what would prompt Jesus to say that. Imagine the anguish he was in. Are you going to leave me too? I've been working with you for how long now? Are you going to follow him? It's this moment of vulnerability in Jesus' life that we almost don't expect. And many of us have felt that when people have walked away from us. Are you going to leave too? And good old Peter, where are we going to go? You're the ones with the words of life. You said it yourself. And they move on from there. Jesus was despised and rejected, not only in his crucifixion, but in his life, he knew what it meant to be rejected. And then the prophecy from Isaiah says, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, one as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Israel was that. When people talked of Israel and they were in exile, they were just like a curse word thrown around on the winds. Oh, you don't want to be Israel. Because of what had happened to them as a nation, they were utterly sorrowful, acquainted with grief. People were hiding their face from them. They were esteemed as nothing, not even a nation anymore. And Jesus, in the same way, suffered that personally. When Lazarus died, I'm going to the life of Jesus a lot because I want you to understand what Jesus went through, approaching Easter especially. John 11, his friend, one of his good friends, dies. His name was Lazarus. And Mary, in verse 32 of John 11, Mary came to where Jesus was. And when she saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, and imagine having someone put this guilt, this pressure on you. Lord, if you were here, my brother wouldn't have died. Hear the accusation in that voice? This is Jesus who Mary thought had the power to save him when he was alive. If you were here, my brother wouldn't have died. And when Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her were also weeping, the Bible says he was deeply moved in his spirit. Jesus wrestled with emotions. He was fully human. He was deeply moved. He was troubled in his spirit. He was greatly troubled. He was angered at the death that was stalking him. He said, "Where have you laid him?" And they said to him, "Lord, come and see." And then the verse that every kid likes to memorize in Sunday school, John 11, verse 35, two words, Jesus wept. One verse said, Jesus wept.
We don't think of that when we think about Jesus. We think of kind of this Superman who was able to zap miracles on people and kind of lived above the chaos of it all. But no, he knew rejection. He knew anguish, and he knew grief, and he knew pain. He knew that he had come to defeat death, and yet he watched his best friend die. He was accused by her brother of not getting there in time. If you were here earlier, my brother would have lived.
His own brothers didn't believe him, and he wrestled with people abandoning him. Think about Judas. Jesus knew that one of his own was going to betray him. He had an idea that it was going to happen. And Judas didn't just betray him in a normal way. He betrayed him with a kiss. The irony there is so deep. When Jesus went out and Judas had finally become disillusioned with what Jesus was saying, Jesus was in the garden after he had prayed. Judas walks up to him, who he'd spent 3 years of his life ministering with. He had gone on mission trips with him. He had shared his heart with him, and he kisses him to say, "Hello, teacher." And as he does that, the soldiers move in. He was rejected. I wonder if that day in his life when he said, "Are you going to leave me too?" flashed through his mind. And one of them did. Jesus was a man of sorrows. He was acquainted with grief. He was one like whom men hide their faces, and he was despised, and we esteemed him not. And that led, of course, to his crucifixion that we're going to be reflecting on as we approach Easter a little closer. Again, if you're newer here, I don't tend to preach as many heavy sermons, but I feel strongly about this because, not because I want to get us worked up emotionally about what Jesus went through, but I want us to look at the suffering that we go through in our own lives and process it through Jesus' eyes. And so we're going to switch gears now, and we're going to go from looking at Jesus and what he endures to ourselves and look at what we endure in this life. We're going to look at our own suffering. And there's three things, really, I wanted to share with you about our suffering that we learn from the gospel. Unlike the world that likes to push any idea of suffering away from us, the gospel says something very strongly in Jesus, in the life of Jesus and his apostles. They say something strongly about what suffering leads to in life. And the first that I wanted to share is from Romans chapter 5, verse 3. And it's the idea that suffering helps us to grow. Romans 5, verse 3. More than that, well, I'll start at the end of verse 2. He says, we rejoice in our hope of the glory of God. But no, it's more than that. We rejoice in more than our hope of glory. We rejoice in our sufferings. Paul had been to jail. He had been whipped. He had been through everything by this point. Paul says, we don't just rejoice in our hope of glory. We take a deep joy in our suffering, because we know that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit that has been given to us. One of my friends, who was a pastor down south in a neighboring church when I was in Petrolia, just shared something on Facebook, and he's had some health problems. He shared something on Facebook just 2 days ago as I was reflecting on this sermon, and I wanted to share with you what he wrote, reflecting on the idea that how on earth can suffering help us grow? And this is what this pastor wrote. Does anybody have a spare body I can borrow?
Mine is broken. And I'm getting very tired of the constant pain and the aggravation it's causing me. I know, wine, wine, poor me, and all that stuff. One thing for sure, it certainly causes me to look forward to that day on the other side when there will be no more pain and suffering and sorrow. And it causes me to have and feel tremendous empathy for and to pray for the many people who suffer worse than I do. Perhaps that is at least partly why the Lord sometimes allows a measure of suffering in our lives, in spite of our many petitions for Him to heal or take it away, whether physical or otherwise. How else would we learn compassion and empathy for so many in our world who suffer hardship in one capacity or another? I mean, isn't that at least part of the reason why Christ took on human flesh and can function so perfectly as our great high priest? That is, by knowing what it is to be tempted and to suffer pain and hardship in all the ways that we do, and to experience it without ever sinning or denying the love of His Father in heaven. All I know for sure is I'm glad He can empathize with me. I hope in turn I can honor Him by showing that same empathy and compassion to others. And I thought that was a very wise perspective. When we go through trials in our life, when we suffer, in whatever form, physical, mental, spiritual, no matter what form our suffering is, we can allow that experience to give us compassion and empathy and care and to pray for others. When I was at the songwriting seminar last night, yesterday in London, Steve Hindelong was sharing how he's been through ups and downs. He's talking about writing honestly, and he's been married for 30 years, and they've been some tough years, but he's learned a lot. He said, so many of my friends around me, their marriages have failed, they've broken up, and he's found himself in a position where he can just listen to and help and to share with other people because of the trials he's gone through in his own marriage, in his own relationship. The things we suffer enables to care for and to have empathy for other people. Our sufferings can help us grow, as paradoxical and as wild as that sounds. Our sufferings, and this is the more important point that I wanted to share, our sufferings help us look more like Jesus. Over to Romans 8. I'm going to share a lot of this passage. Romans 8, 16 to 17. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if we're children, then we're heirs. We're heirs of God and fellow heirs of Christ, provided. You see, until we get to that word, it's all good. Did you get the joy that's in that verse? Weird. This Spirit, the Holy Spirit Himself, bears witness with our spirit that we are God's kids. We are the children of God. And if we're children, then we're heirs. We have an inheritance waiting for us. We're heirs of God. We're fellow heirs of Christ, provided if we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. It's really good until that big if. If we suffer with Him, that we may glory with Him. This is my wedding ring. I don't know if you've ever seen it up close, but I really like it. It was a cool one I picked out. And I'm not a jewelry guy. I don't wear jewelry-ish things. I don't know how you say that. But I love my wedding ring. It, first of all, it's cool. It's got like white gold woven in all cool on the inside. I just like the look of it. But more importantly, this wedding ring reminds me who I belong to, right? I belong to Donna in marriage. This wedding ring is a symbol of that. It's probably why she doesn't like it when I try to spin it on the table like a party trick. No, I'm just joking. My brother-in-law does that all the time, though. But this ring is a symbol that I belong to Donna. Our suffering, viewed in the right light, is like a wedding ring that demonstrates who we belong to. We belong to Jesus, provided we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified with Him. And now I'll be the first to say that sometimes we suffer because we make stupid choices and we earned it, right? Probably all of us have done that at times. I could go into lots of stories here, but I won't. Sometimes we just do stupid things and we deserve it and we suffer. That's not what it means to suffer for Jesus. That's just suffering because we were stupid and we made a bad choice. It's not what I'm talking about this morning. But I was thinking about it.
How in this world do we suffer for Jesus? In what ways do we experience suffering that in somehow can be considered suffering with him in order that we may be glorified with him? And there's three kind of angles I'd like to take when it comes to our suffering with Jesus. And the first is this. We live in a flat out fallen world that's in rebellion to its creator. From the time that Adam and Eve sinned in Genesis, it says that the land was cursed and that this world isn't acting in the way it's supposed to act. And when we look at the news and we hear of natural disasters across the world and things changing and weather problems and the acts of God, which they call it, which I hate. If anything, it's an act of rebellion to God. But those things in nature that are so suffering, the death that comes to us all when we see our loved ones suffer, sickness, all those things, that just is what it means to live in a world right now that is not in perfect unity with its creator. And Romans, again, Paul talks about this in Romans. In Romans 8, verses 19 and following. For the creation, everything we see and experience around us, from the granite bedrock under our feet to the sky above, all of creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. That's us. Waiting for that day when Jesus will return and it will be completely healed. For, verse 20, creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in the hope that creation itself, the very world we live in, will be set free from its bondage to corruption. And that the creation that we live in, the very land we walk on, will know the freedom of the glory of the children of God. We live in a world, and we experience suffering in this world just because of the fact that the world isn't perfectly united with Jesus yet. We read prophecies in Isaiah that the wolf will lie down with the lamb and a little child will lead them. That's a vision of creation restored. But sometimes we suffer just because we live in a world that's in rebellion to God. There's sickness, there's death, and it causes us to suffer. That's the first level where we suffer with Jesus. The second level where we suffer with Jesus is something we don't experience as much in our culture today, although sometimes we do, and some times it's a little more obvious than other times. The suffering that comes from just flat old persecution. If you're a follower of Jesus, people might take shots at you. Jesus experienced this very plainly. Jesus said, in this world, you will have trouble. They hated me, they'll hate you too, but don't be afraid, I have overcome the world. Now, I am well aware, and we were sharing this yesterday at the seminar too, but around the world, there are countries where Christians are suffering in far greater manner than we are. We are blessed, incredibly, overwhelmingly blessed in this country, so we can't take this topic lightly, but there are still are times in your life where because you are a Christian, people might take a negative view of you, or people might persecute you in whatever way. I mean, you're not going to be locked up in prison and so on, but you can be persecuted for Jesus. That's the second level, and I would say, of persecution. So first of all, we suffer just because we're living in a fallen world that experiences death. Second, sometimes we suffer because of persecution. But now, third, this is, I think, the most common reason why we suffer for Jesus in North America today. Because Jesus calls us to love people. And if we're going to endure in loving people, there are times that we're going to suffer. Jesus calls us not just to love our friends, but to love our enemies. I picture this. I probably should have found a YouTube clip that would have demonstrated it clearly, but I didn't feel like looking through cat videos. So picture a cat that's up a tree and the fireman climbing the ladder to rescue the cat. And as the rescuer goes to grab the cat starts clawing at the person furiously, trying because in fear and anger and trying to get away. And that's the image that I have of the suffering that comes from obeying Jesus. Sometimes we love people because we're called to love people and they hurt us in return. Jesus experienced this. On the way to the cross, he said, Father, forgive these people because they don't really understand what they're doing. When we're called to be a Christian, we are called to love people even though they will hurt us at times.
that is difficult to allow to sink in. We are called to love the people that not only won't love us in return, but will despise our love. Jesus said, "Blessed are you when you're persecuted." Sometimes we suffer just because we're following Jesus and we're forced to open our hearts in times when we know it will bring us pain, but we endure that pain because Jesus endured that same rejection, and we know that in doing so, we're following him. And it's like a badge, like a wedding ring that proves that we belong to him. Our suffering helps us grow. It helps us empathize with the people around us. Our suffering is like a divine badge that marks us as Jesus' own. As we suffer with him, so we'll also be glorified with him. And here is the final perspective I wanted to share with you, and this is the best news of the whole sermon. Romans 8:18. I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed in us. Suffering isn't going to last forever. Paul knew what suffering meant more than many of us would in our life with what he went through. Not all of us, but many of us. Paul went through it to a pretty serious degree. He knew what it meant to suffer for Jesus. And when he got reflecting on the things he had been through in his life and all the torment and agony that he'd been through, he wrote this. You know what? He could have wrote, I believe that the glory to be revealed in us will somehow outweigh the suffering that we feel today. No, he didn't write that. He said, I don't think you can even put the two on the same scale. The glory to be revealed in us is so, can't think of a word, amazing. It's so big, it's so glorious, it's so incredible that you can't even compare it to the suffering that we experience today. And from our perspective, we go through a lot. I know some of you have gone through a lot, some more than others. Gone through a lot of pain in your life. But like Paul, we can come to that perspective through a lot of soul searching and a lot of prayer that I consider the suffering that I'm going through today isn't even worthy to be placed on this scale to compare with the glory that's going to be revealed in me one day. I've heard preachers say, if you're suffering, if you're going through sickness, or if you're sorrowful, then it must mean that there's a lack of faith in your life, because if you really believed, you'd be able to live in victory and be overcomers, right? Keep your chin up. Have the right perspective on things. And we need to live in victory, we need to be overcomers, but that doesn't mean we're exempt from the suffering that comes in this world. But the good news is this: Jesus suffered for us. And when we suffer, not because we did stupid things and we're paying the consequences of it, but when we suffer along the lines I've shared with you, we're actually identifying with our Lord. And as we experience suffering with him, we will also be glorified with him. As we approach Easter, I'd love you in your own devotional life to read the gospel stories, especially turn to the end of the gospels and read what Jesus went through. Consider what he suffered for us, and then think about the suffering that you've endured in your own life and think, how does my suffering relate to what Jesus experienced? And know that it marks you as his own, and that it's not worth comparing to the glory to be revealed. You know, when Jesus rose from the dead, I had to go back, I almost missed this. The suffering that we experience today isn't worth comparing to the glory to be revealed. When Jesus rose from the dead, does it strike any of you as odd that he still had scars? I mean, we're grown up, Jesus appears in the room, he says, okay, Thomas, put your hand into the side, the spear hole in my side, put your fingers into my hands, you can see that I've suffered. Does it strike you as odd that when Jesus had a fully glorified body, when he had risen from the dead, when he was in the majesty that he'd known from the beginning of creation, that he still kept his scars? Because the pain that he experienced isn't worth comparing to the glory that was revealed in him. Those scars are like a mark of honor. They're a mark of his love. And many of us bear marks from our suffering. And they're a mark that we belong to Jesus. So the bottom line is this: Jesus suffered for us. Sometimes we do experience suffering in this world. We suffer for him. So I'd like us to close the service
by singing this hymn.
And one of the reasons I like this hymn so much is you can sing it almost like a slow worship chorus, prayerfully and reflectively. And that's what I'd like to do. There's five verses. I'd just like to take some time now. And we're going to pray, we're going to sing this hymn, and we're going to reflect on what Jesus suffered for us, man of sorrows. What a name. So let's pray. Our Father, thank you. Thank you for what you endured for us. Thank you for not shying away from the pain of this world, but for enduring it and conquering it and giving us hope that as we suffer with you, Lord, we know that we will also be glorified with you. Lord, I pray that you would give us hope in our own suffering. I pray that you would give us joy, not because suffering is always removed, but joy despite or in the midst of our suffering, knowing that you're working in us through it, through everything. I pray, Lord, that as we sing this hymn and reflect on who you are and what you've done for us, that you'd open our hearts to you one more time. In Jesus' name. Why don't you stand?
Praise you, Lord. Lord, we thank you again. We thank you for your love for us that was willing to endure the worst that this world had to throw at you because you love us that much. Hallelujah, Lord Jesus. What a Savior you are. I pray you'll keep this message close to our hearts as we leave here. So, Lord, we give you our lives again. We give you our joy and our sorrow, our gladness and our sadness, our rejoicing and our suffering, and we place it all in your hands. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. 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 God bless you.